Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for the cool weather, grateful for your church, grateful for the promises that you've given to your church, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so we do ask, Lord, for illumination of the Spirit this morning, whereby we can focus on eternal things, both in the Sunday school class and in the main service that's to follow, and in all of the youth classes that are meeting, even as I'm speaking. A human teacher cannot see the deepest needs of your people, but you can, and we pray that you will take the teaching of your word today and apply them to the deepest needs of the heart of the listener, even needs that we have that we can't always see or feel. You know what they are, so we ask that you'll do that great work. Bless us at the Lord's table, and we ask for your hand of blessing in the fellowship lunch that follows. We pray that people would leave here edified, strengthened, fortified, corrected, if need be, by your word. And we pray for salvations also. So we just ask that you will do this work. And in preparation for that, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business before you by way of confession. Not to restore position, but to restore broken fellowship if need be, so that we can receive everything that you have for us on this particular morning. We ask, Lord, your hand of blessing now as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Numbers, chapter 14 and verse 18. In this class, Sunday school class, Sunday school hour, we're continuing our look at Calvinism. We're at Roman numeral 5 there, dealing with the anacronym TULIP and holding it up to the light of Scripture and seeing if it's biblical. So we've talked about the T, total depravity. We finished the U last time, unconditional election. And now we just have the LIP to cover. We just have the lip and tulip. So we move now into the L, which stands for limited atonement. So the Calvinistic system basically teaches that people are dead like rocks, unable to receive truth. So how do people get saved? Well, God imparts the gift of faith to some who happen to be elected unto God before the foundations of the earth. So that's the T and that's the U, which means that Christ didn't die for everybody in their thinking. He only died for the elect, those chosen from the foundations of the earth. So that's what you call limited atonement. What is their definition of limited atonement? Here's our outline that we're going to use as we explore limited atonement. First, I'll give you their definition of limited atonement. I've actually already done that. I'll give you some examples from their own writings where they teach this doctrine. And then, of course, we'll give you some problems with it, limited atonement. I mean, the biggest problem with it is the Bible, as I'll show you. Of all of the different points in Calvinism, this is probably the one that's most vulnerable to criticism. So that's why a lot of Calvinists, I mean, I called myself this for years, a four-point Calvinist, meaning I believe in the other parts of this, but not the L. So then I became a three-and-a-halfer, then a threer, and then finally I just said, well, forget the whole thing, I'm going to follow God. Sorry to be so crass about that. But this is a system, as we have studied, that came into existence in the 16th century. And there are people that are completely and totally loyal to this system. So what do they mean by limited atonement? Bob Kirkland, in his really good little book, which I recommend to you, Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, Spotlight on the Life and Teachings of John Calvin, published by Lighthouse Trails, 2018, says this: the L in Calvinism stands for limited atonement. Christ's atonement on the cross was not for everyone, but rather was just for the elect, those that have been chosen by God to receive the gift of faith before the foundations of the earth. So, you know, you hear that definition, you hear it advanced by a critic of Calvinism, and, you know, you say to yourself, well, surely they don't really believe that, do they? So that's why I bore you with kind of lengthy quotes to show you that they really do teach this. This is from a book by Jay Adams called Competent to Counsel, page 70. It's probably his most famous book. It's a really good book in the sense that he is saying that pastors should do their counseling from the Bible and not delve into all this sort of humanistic psychology to counsel people. And that part of it I completely agree with. And so you're reading the book and you're saying, yeah, this is great stuff, this is great stuff, this is great stuff. And then you hit page 70 and how's it when the needle on the record player scratches? It kind of goes like that. It's like, whoa, what am I reading here? So this is not hearsay. This is not mishearing someone do a public teaching. I mean, this is in his book. It's in his most famous book, Competent to Counsel. Jay Adams, I think he's with the Lord now, was a devotee of five-point Calvinism and Reformed theology. Most people don't know that. In fact, when I was doing my research at Dallas Seminary on preterism, which is the belief that the book of Revelation already happened, preterism, you ever heard of that? I was shocked to discover this little thin, because I had to read everything related to preterism to write my thesis and dissertation. There's this little thin commentary on the bookshelves promoting preterism by none other than Jay Adams. So that was kind of a shock to discover. It's like a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Revelation trying to argue it already happened. So they think the Antichrist is Nero and all these kinds of things. So it was kind of shocking to discover that he was so into all this Reformed theology when he was so good on another topic, you know, the topic of counseling. But at any rate, we're not here to talk about preterism. We're here to talk about Calvinism. And so here's what he says on page 70. He says, but counselors as Christians are obligated to present the claims of Christ. They must present the good news that Christ died on the cross in the place of his own. That when he says his own there, you know what he means by that, right? What he's saying is the elect, that's his own. He died on the cross for his own. He didn't die on the cross for the world. Oh, come on, Andy, you're being too hard on the guy. You're misreading him, maybe. But anyway, he says, at this point, I could be misreading him, but when you get down to the end of the quote, you'll see I'm not misreading him at all. They must present the good news that Christ Jesus died on the cross in the place of his own, that he bore the guilt and suffered the penalty of their sins. He died that all whom the Father had given him might come unto him for everlasting life. Why did he die? He died for those that the Father had given to him. and have everlasting life. As a Reformed Christian, what does he mean by that? A devotee to Calvinism, a devotee to preterism. As a Reformed Christian, this writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him. For they cannot say that. Of course, that's my emboldening. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. And then I have here emphasis mine. So basically what he's saying is when you come to somebody that's a potentially unsaved person, you don't tell them that Jesus died for their sins. Because as a Reformed devotee, I don't really know if Jesus died for their sins or not. Because after all, I believe in the L in Calvinism, limited atonement. Jesus died for his elect, not for the world. And until I'm sure the person is one of the elect or not, which you really can't tell, I don't go up to unsaved people and say, Jesus died for you. So, in my opinion, we're not dealing with a bunch of ivory tower academic stuff anymore. We're dealing with how the gospel is shared. I will be completely frank with you. Every person I get an opportunity to share the gospel with, I tell them without any equivocation whatsoever that Jesus died for you. Now, whether you receive the gift of life by trusting in the provision of Christ, that's up to your volition. But the price has been paid for every single person in the world today and ever. Because I am not a devotee of limited atonement. I do not believe that's a biblical doctrine. I am a devotee of unlimited atonement. See that? So if you believe in limited atonement, it's suddenly affecting how you're evangelizing. You cannot aggressively go up to unsaved people and say, Jesus died for you. That's this quandary that Jay Adams, a very good counselor, is dealing with when he has counselees that might not be saved. He doesn't tell them Jesus died for you because he doesn't know. He doesn't know if they're one of the elect. So here's an example where Calvinism is having a negative influence on the sharing of the gospel. So we developed a missionary questionnaire to see where our missionaries are at, and some of the questions on the questionnaire deal with this issue. Do you believe in limited atonement or unlimited atonement? Because only if we know that do we know how and what you say when you share the gospel with the potentially unsaved people. So that would be another example of or an example of somebody who is a Calvinist who believes in limited atonement. Now, R.C. Sproul was a five-pointer all the way. And what he's doing here in this particular quote, which is in his book, you can get it and read it yourself, The Truth of the Cross, is he's criticizing his fellow Calvinists that are four-pointers. Okay? So he's a five-pointer criticizing the four-pointers. He's criticizing people that hold to Calvinism but don't hold to limited atonement. And this is what he says. He says, my point is that there is confusion about what the doctrine of limited atonement actually teaches. However, I think if a person really understands the other 4 points and is at all thinking clearly, see that? You got to come to his position or you're not a clear thinker. He must believe in limited atonement because of what Martin Luther called resistless logic. So what he's doing is he's reaching his conclusion on limited atonement by human logic. Not by biblical exegesis, but by human logic. He says, still there are people who live in a happy inconsistency. Oh, you four-pointers, you know, enjoy your theology, but you're really inconsistent. I believe that it is possible for a person to believe 4 points. I think there might be a typo there in the quote. Let me reread this. I believe it's possible for a person to believe in 4 points without believing the fifth. Never mind, it's okay. Although I don't think it's possible to do it consistently or logically. However, it's certainly a possibility given our proclivity for inconsistency. So what he's saying here is if you guys really understood the four points of Calvinism minus the L, I mean, you would just buy into limited atonement. And the fact that you're not, the fact that you call yourself a four-pointer instead of a five-pointer, you know, yeah, we can still fellowship together and do conferences with each other, you know, but, you know, wink, wink, we all know you're living inconsistently and believing inconsistently. So R.C. Sproul says there's only one kind of Calvinist, and that's a five-pointer, including the L. And everyone else is just kind of, they don't have good logic, they're not thinking clearly, and they have an inconsistent kind of theology. So these are just examples where they do teach this doctrine of limited atonement. Here's John 3:16. You guys have heard of this verse, right? I'm hoping everybody says yes, right? Okay. If not, you need to see me afterwards, because maybe you're not one of the elect. No, I'm just kidding with that one. But it says, "For God so loved the world." Is there anything hard to understand about that? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that would be everybody, wouldn't it, "believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If I can just use the desert island test for a moment. If you were stuck on a desert island with nothing but your Bible, there's no way you could misunderstand this. Unless a Calvinist came swimming to the shore, reinterpreting everything for you. I mean, it's crystal clear. But watch these five pointers. Watch how they just rewrite the passage. John Calvin himself said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin said of God, quote, "For as he hates sin, he can only love those he justifies, i.e. the elect." So God's love does not extend to the whole world. God's love only extends to the elect. And the elect, as I'll show you with the eye down the road, are irresistibly drawn to God. Resistance is futile, so to speak. So, I mean, there it is. God only loves the elect, and you just have to cross-reference that with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." See that? So we got a couple of Johns. We've got John Calvin, and we've got John the Apostle. Which one do you want to believe? As for me and my house, we're going to believe John the Apostle. And when John Calvin, or anybody else for that matter, departs from the Bible, I depart from them at that point. Because the Scripture is my authority. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Amen? Here's Arthur Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God. And if you're under Calvinistic teachers and teaching, they push this book constantly because it's one of the most lopsided books you'll ever read, because the whole focus is the sovereignty of God. Man having any kind of volition is completely dismissed in this book. But here is how Arthur Pink handles John 3:16. It says that the fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saints only. See that? Don't talk about God's love for the world. It's God's love for the elect. In like manner, the world, in John 3:16, must in the final analysis, well, there's the problem right there, analysis, the paralysis of analysis, as I call it. I mean, you're so busy philosophizing, you've lost your reading comprehension ability. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saints only. In like manner, the world in John 3:16 must, in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people. See what just happened here? He just took world and redefined it. The world doesn't refer to the world. The world refers to the world of the elect. Is that what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the elect, doesn't say that at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he just took his philosophy, which is really what this is, and he's reading the Bible through his philosophy. These guys, they do this all the time. Here is John Gerstner, who wrote, I guess I'd have to call it an attack piece on dispensational thinking. The title of his book, published in the 1990s, is Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, A Critique of Dispensationalism. The dispensationalists then at Dallas Seminary brought John Gerstner in and showed him they allowed him to tour the campus and all these kinds of things. And he didn't say a word of criticism to anybody. But then when he got home, he decided to go into print with this attack piece, you know, a full-length book attacking dispensationalism, attacking, you know, free grace, soteriology. Coincidentally, the same beliefs that our visitors last week were attacking. I'll say a little bit more about that at the benediction when the video's not running, if you know what I'm saying. But here's how John Gerstner handles this John 3:16. It says, Gerstner argues that if John 3:16 is supposed to teach that God so loved everyone in the world that he gave his only son to provide them an opportunity to be saved by faith, such love on God's part would be a refinement of cruelty. Offering a gift of life to a spiritual corpse, there's the T in total depravity, meaning people don't have an ability to choose because they're dead like a rock. Offering a gift of life to a spiritual corpse, a brilliant sunset to a blind man, and a reward to a legless cripple, if only he will come and get it, are horrible mockeries. So basically what he's saying there is, since only the elect are irresistibly drawn to Christ, you can't make John 3:16 a statement of God's love for the whole world. In other words, if most of humanity is doubly predestined to damnation, then John 3:16 can't mean what it says. That's basically what he's saying. So if you say God loves people that can't be saved, that's like offering a sunset to a blind man. That's like offering a reward to a legless cripple. So it's just another example where they're taking their philosophy and they're rewriting John 3:16. Let's go over to John 1:29. I know I had you turn to Numbers, but you can hold your place there. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is what Jesus said, John the Baptist said of Jesus. John the Baptist showed up at work one day, right, baptizing everybody, and then Jesus showed up to be baptized by John, and John's like, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. In fact, I'm not even worthy to, you know, untie your sandals. So in the process of all of that, this is what John 1:29 says, recording the words of John the Baptist. It says, the next day, he saw Jesus coming. Wouldn't that be something? When you're doing your regular job and Jesus shows up, you're serving those fries, you know, and the number one Big Mac meal, which I had last night, so I have a little bit of reference to it. We went to Beaumont to visit our daughter, so not that that's an excuse, but just giving you some information. So the guy's back there, you know, serving the fries, making the drinks, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up. Not me, of course, but Jesus shows up at the drive-thru menu and says, yeah, give me the number one meal, please. I mean, wouldn't that be something? That's sort of what John the Baptist went through here. He's doing his thing. He's baptizing people. They're identifying with his message, and Jesus shows up to be baptized by John. And John knows who Jesus is, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the elect, the world. So if you're a five-pointer, how do you handle this passage? Well, here's John MacArthur. This is not mishearing him on the radio. This is just reading what he says in the MacArthur Study Bible. You look at what John MacArthur writes on John chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, the sin of the world, and this is what you'll read. In this context, the world has the connotation of humanity in general, but not specifically every person. See that? So the world is redefined as, it's just kind of an umbrella statement of the human race, but he's not talking about every person here. So when John the Baptist says, seeing Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you're not to understand that as every person. It's just kind of an umbrella category for the human race. You know, a lot of people get mad at me because I point these things out with John MacArthur and the MacArthur Study Bible. And people like the MacArthur Study Bible. It's got a lot of good maps in it and colorful pictures and outlines of the Bible. I mean, what's the matter with you, Pastor? Why won't you recommend the MacArthur Study Bible to people? Well, it's because of stuff like this. I mean, what do you need to poison something? If I'm going to poison a glass of water, I don't have to pollute the whole cup of water. I just need to put a little drop or two in, right? And so people just kind of, because they like other things John MacArthur says, he's good on creation and or whatever. He's taken a stand against the purpose-driven church. They just buy into everything the man says, and they're getting spoon-fed constantly this five-point Calvinism, including the most controversial point in Calvinism, you know, this limited atonement idea. So that's the reason I don't promote the teachings of John MacArthur, for that very reason. I think it's a stumbling block to people. You know, I think it confuses a lot of people. So I'm just not a fan of it because I know enough about theology where to spot the problematic areas. And this is just one of many areas I could talk about. His view of lordship salvation is off. Salvation is not receiving a free gift. It has to do with your willingness to lay down your life for Jesus. So he's confusing justification with spiritual growth. He does this constantly in his commentaries and notes. He takes things out of context. I'll show you this with the perseverance of the saints. Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. You're reading John MacArthur's commentary on the Olivet Discourse, and he's doing a really good job with it. And then he hits verse 13, and it's like the guy just loses his mind. He leaves the context. He dumps into verse 13 when he's commenting on it in his commentary. All of this Calvinistic perseverance of the saints stuff, that you've got to make it to the end of your life in good works and faith, or you're not one of the elect. And then when he's finished with verse 13, it's like he gets his sanity back. And he goes back to a normal verse-by-verse reading of verse 13, when verse 13 is talking about the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. It's got nothing to do with I've got to make it to the end of my life in good works to prove I'm one of the elect. It's got to do with if the nation of Israel makes it through the tribulation period, then they are going to be saved, physically protected by Yeshua from the wrath of the satanically possessed beast. That's what Matthew 24 verse 13 is talking about. And MacArthur handles the other verses right, but that one he doesn't handle right at all. He just stops, and all of a sudden it's like a download button. He downloads a bunch of Calvinistic stuff into that verse that has nothing to do with the verse. The MacArthur Study Bible and MacArthur Commentaries and MacArthur Sermons do this kind of stuff all the time. And I might agree with most of the stuff the man says. But if I stand up here and say, let's all go to the next John MacArthur conference and let's get the MacArthur Study Bible and let's get the MacArthur Commentaries and I start quoting him constantly, positively, you're going to stumble over these things. And I think there's a lot of good study Bibles to get that don't have all of this nonsense in it. So if you're wanting a study Bible with good maps, I mean, why not pick the Ryrie Study Bible? That's got all the same stuff, the bells and whistles that the MacArthur Study Bible has, but without all of this Calvinistic stuff. Not that I agree with everything Charles Ryrie says, but I agree with him a lot more than this stuff that the Christian public is being force-fed, you know, constantly by this round-the-clock reform teaching. So, what is the Calvinistic definition of limited atonement? It's the idea that Jesus didn't die for everybody. Do they really teach this? Yes, they teach this. And they actually chide their fellow four-pointers for a lack of clear thinking and philosophical inconsistency. So with all of that being said, what are the problems with what they're teaching? Four things. I'm not sure if we can finish all of these today. But the first thing that I'm seeing with this is an attack on God's character. That's why I had you open up to Numbers 14 and verse 18. And if the air conditioning can turn on at some point, I would appreciate that also. I mean, for me, not necessarily for them. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Wow, it happened. Did you see that? Look at all the power I have at this church. No, I'm just joking around with that. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. When I'm seeing all this limited atonement stuff, that Jesus didn't die for everybody, and some people are created to go to hell, how does that at all comport with the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness? I'm bothered by all this stuff because I think it's an attack on God's character. John MacArthur's ministry is basically unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. The truth of the matter is, folks, he is not unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. He is unleashing God's truth through an a priori grid that he's already bought into. See that? I don't call his ministry grace to you. I guess I can throw my wife under the bus here. She calls it grace to few. Psalm 103 verse 8. See if this fits with the most of the human race is pre-programmed for damnation. Because after all, Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. So when they talk about election, they're talking about a very small group of people that are actually elect unto salvation. Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." That's the God I know. Notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "The one who does not love does not know God. For God," what? "Is love." It's not enough to say God is loving or God occasionally demonstrates love. I mean, that doesn't cut to the heart of what John is saying here in his epistle. What he's saying is God is love. That's who he is. So if God is love, how in the world do you come up with a system where most of the world's population has no ability to be saved and we're created to go to hell? It just makes no sense at all. That's why Dave Hunt, in his book Against Calvinism, the title of it is, "What Love Is This?" I mean, is this the loving God of the Bible that we've all come to know? No, it's not. It's a golden calf. What's a golden calf? A golden calf is an entity where you make a false god. You know, you elevate one part of God and suppress another part of God. You don't allow all of his attributes to have their say. You don't allow all of his being to have their say. So you gravitate towards the parts of the Bible that fit your golden calf or your idol. But at the end of the day, it's not God. It's a selective treatment of God. And in this case, they're throwing out love. This is why when you talk to a lot of Calvinists, they don't really talk about love. I've heard a number of Calvinists tell me that, well, if you do a word study, love is only mentioned, and they have some number. But holiness is mentioned this much. Love is mentioned this much. They do this kind of thing. And I'm like, even if that's true, so what? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? I mean, God is love. I don't really care how many times the word love appears elsewhere. I've got a clear teaching here. I've got a clear word from God himself, as John is writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is love. In fact, God loves people so much that he stepped out of eternity into time to fix the holiness problem. You know, God can't accept us as we are because he's holy and we're not. We're sinners by nature. So God loves us so much that Jesus Christ paid the penalty in our behalf. So if you want to have a discussion about holiness, yeah, let's do it. But don't forget that God loves us so much that he fixed the holiness problem. See that? That's a complete understanding of God. Not a selective piecemeal understanding of God. The second problem with the Calvinistic definition is they're misusing the limited atonement proof texts. And so here they are. Jot them down. When you're interacting with Calvinists on limited atonement, they're about to quote these verses to you. And what all of these verses indicate is God's love, and it mentions a group. God's work, and it mentions a group. And they take that as a statement of exclusivity, when none of those texts use the word only or alone. It's like you got two kids, and you say to kid A, "I love you." And you use the child's name. "I love you." Now, does that mean you don't love the second kid? I mean, you didn't say, "I only love you." You just say, "I love you." The other kid says, "Well, that's not fair. You mean you don't love me too?" "Well, of course I love you too, but I'm not talking about you right now. I'm talking about kid A." So there's these statements where God's love or his work is shown towards a group. And the Calvinists understand that as an only statement. an alone statement when that's not what any of these texts say. So in all of these passages, you'll never see the word only or alone when it discusses God's love or work on behalf of a particular group. So let's look at a few of these. Notice Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20:28, it says, "And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, a limited atonement person says, there it is right there in your Bible. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many, not the world, but the many. Well, does it say here only the many? Does it say the many and no one else? Because I've got a ton of verses that indicate that Jesus died for the world. How are you gonna corroborate your interpretation with all those other verses? Let's go over to John 10, verse 15. John chapter 10, verse 15. It says, "Even the Father knows me, and I know the Father." This is a big one for them. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." There it is in the Bible. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. Just the sheep. Well, guess what? In the process of laying down his life for the sheep, he also laid down his life for who? The goats. Because this verse doesn't say only the sheep. See that? Boy, when I first started learning about these things, and a lot of it I had to learn through the school of hard knocks, so to speak, I was invited to teach a Bible study for some lay people at a Presbyterian church. And so the pastor, you know, this is in Southern California, he wanted to talk to me beforehand, you know, rightfully so. And I made the mistake in front of this Presbyterian pastor of telling him that I was a dispensationalist. And that's like the wrong thing to say. And he says to me, "I don't want any of that heresy," is what he called it. "I don't want any of that heresy taught in this Presbyterian church." And I was sort of shocked by that because I was reading dispensationalists at the time. I didn't see anything heretical about it. And I started to think to myself, what is the deal with the overreaction here with this guy? And I finally figured it out after the fact. It has to do with the fact that they teach infant baptism. So if I start explaining to people that you become a member of the church that started on the day of Pentecost through faith alone in Christ alone, and the normal pattern is you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and then water baptism follows, he would have all of these people on his hands that now wanted to get water baptized when they had been taught that if you're baptized as an infant, then that's good enough or that's fine. And how do they get this idea that if you're baptized as an infant, that's fine? Well, they get it from Abraham. They go back to Genesis 17, where God commanded Abram, soon to become Abraham, to circumcise children on the eighth day. And they would take that as water baptism when that's not what the passage says. That's God's program for Israel, not the church, is what how the dispensationalists would respond. And so if you start saying stuff like that in a Presbyterian church, then all of a sudden you've got all of these people that want to be baptized because they never were baptized after believing. They were baptized at infancy. So in hindsight, I understood what the guy was so upset about. At the time, it sort of shocked me. And then the fellow announces to me that he is a five-point Calvinist. And I said, even the L, which I knew at that time, I didn't know much about it, but I knew enough at that time that the L was the weakness in their system. He says, yes, even the L. And lo and behold, what verse does he quote to me? John 10, verse 15. Jesus only laid down his life for the sheep. Of course, that's not what the verse says. What it says is, I lay down my life for the sheep, period. It doesn't say only the sheep. It doesn't say the sheep, but not the goats. So there are passages that they use to support their belief system, but they're making these passages exclusive statements when that's not what the text says. Let me take you to a third one here, Acts 20. In verse 28, Paul, speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, ending his at the end of his third missionary journey, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, that would be God, Jesus, which he purchased with his own blood. And the five-pointer says, you see, it's right there in the Bible. Jesus, with his blood, purchased the church. He did not purchase the world. He purchased the church. My response is, in the process of purchasing the world, he also purchased who? The church. Because there's nothing in this verse that says his blood only purchased the church. And I'll show you some very clear passages in just a moment indicating that Christ's blood purchased the world. The world has been purchased. The world, not a generic statement about humanity, but every individual is savable, although they're not actually saved until they trust Christ. Go to Ephesians 5:25, if you could. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul here writing in the context of marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the five-pointer says it's right there in the Bible. Jesus gave himself up for the church, which is true. He did give himself up for the church. But there's nothing in the verse that says he only gave himself up for the church. I think the Greek word for only or alone is like monon, if I remember right. You know, where you get the name monopoly, you know, alone by itself. I mean, if the biblical writers were trying to communicate the idea that Jesus only died for a certain group, like the church or the many or the sheep, it would be a very, very easy thing to put in the word alone, monon, but the biblical writers never do that. So what you're getting from Five Pointers is a Bible study, but it's read through an a priori grid, and you look at the verses that they're using, and the verses are not saying what they say they are saying. So with all of that being said, what saith the Scripture, right? Which is the most important thing. Not what your, you know, most popular, most well-published, most media influential person out there says. I mean, people are deceived by that. They think that if someone has some kind of big following or has a bunch of degrees after their name, that somehow you've got to buy into carte blanche everything they say. That's not what Christianity teaches. It's never taught that. Paul commended the Bereans because they search the Scriptures daily. Are you doing that, Christian? That's your job. Are you searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so? And you should screen everybody, including yours truly, Because I've made mistakes before. In fact, I made one the other Wednesday night when I said Jesus went into the tomb with broken legs. That's not right. That would violate the Passover typology. I tried to retract that. I mean, I'm not above, I'm not inerrant. I make all kinds of errors, hopefully not intentionally. But the only way you can fortify yourself is to search the scriptures for yourself, which is your job as a Christian. You don't just sit there and carte blanche, open your mind to everything because someone has a big following or has written a ton of books. I mean, if that's what you think Christianity is, you've fallen short of your calling as a high priest in the royal family of God. Amen. So what saith the actual scriptures? Well, the actual scriptures categorically teach unlimited atonement. John 3:16, we've already looked at. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Isn't verse 17 followed by verse 16? Can I get an amen on that? You probably have John 3:16 memorized. Do you have John 3:17 memorized? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I mean, very, very clear, unlimited atonement. Yeah, but Pastor, the word world there means the elect. It doesn't mean the whole world. Well, the fact of the matter is the Greek word for world is cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan. It's used in the Bible 240 times. And it never once ever means the elect. Ever. So if you want John 3:16 to refer to the elect, the world equals the elect, that would be a use of the word cosmos that's never used 240 times in the Greek New Testament. And if you want to shrink the word world to a smaller group of people, then R.C. Sproul accused everybody of being inconsistent, right? Then be consistent about it. Look at John 15, verses 18 and 19. Same book, same author. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, same Greek word cosmos, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So if I'm going to treat the word world, cosmos, the way they're treating it in John 3:16, I'd have to read John 15, verses 18 and 19 as follows. If the elect hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the elect would love you as its own. But because you are not of the elect, but I chose you out of the elect, because of this, the elect hates you. I mean, that's insanity, right? But if you want, if R.C. Sproul wants to talk about resistless logic and inconsistency and all this stuff, well, fine. I'm in favor of consistency. Let's take your interpretation out for a little boat ride. Can we do that? And let's see how it works with other passages of Scripture. And I'm being sort of facetious this morning just to make a point that this is how you recognize false doctrine. Not just the stuff I'm dealing with here. Any false doctrine. But what about John 12, verse 19? What about John 12, verse 19? Doesn't John 12, verse 19 teach that the word world can refer to a smaller group? Yes, but there's a context to support that. It never means the elect, but it can mean a smaller group of people. Notice John 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, they are not doing any good. Look, this is Palm Sunday, which we're coming up on, right? look, the world, cosmos, has gone after him. So the Pharisees were disturbed by the popularity of Jesus in his triumphal entry, riding on a colt, donkey. John 12, verse 19, they're upset about it, and they say, we got to do something to stop this man's popularity, because the world has gone out after him. Now, obviously, when these Pharisees use the word world, they don't mean every person in the human race. There's a context to support it, a limited reading of the word world, because it's specifically talking about the people praising Jesus on the day of Pentecost in the city streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So what they do is they say, aha, here's a definition of world that's limited. Let's read that in John 3:16. If John 12, verse 19 means something limited, then maybe it means that in John 3:16. Not understanding that John 12 has a context to support that limited meaning, John 3:16 does not. You follow? What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. Words have meanings based on the context in which they are found. So you can't take a limited understanding of something supported by a particular context, John 12, and then just read that anywhere you want in the whole Bible. In fact, there's a fancy name for this when people do this. D.A. Carson, in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, calls this illegitimate totality transfer. ITT for short. What is illegitimate totality transfer? It is the adoption of an expanded semantic field. This is what the word means there, so that's what it has to mean here. ITT. You just committed an exegetical fallacy. The fallacy in this instance lies in the supposition that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context itself allows, and may bring with it the word's entire semantic range. The step or misstep is sometimes called illegitimate totality transfer. So, kind of to simplify it, think of the word apple. How many meanings can you generate from the word apple? Well, it could be a piece of fruit, it could be a computer, it could be New York City, the Big Apple, it could be the pupil of one's eye, the apple of one's eye. So when I see the word apple in a text, it could be something as simple as an email. How do I know which meaning to supply, since there's at least four or more definitions of the word apple? Well, if you're talking to me about a computer, and I take the word apple and put into it the meaning the piece of fruit, I just committed illegitimate totality transfer. Because, yeah, that's what the word can mean, broad semantic range elsewhere, but that's not what you meant in that email that you wrote to me when you're talking about a computer. You see that? I mean, we already know instinctively what to do, right? And you have to watch theologians very, very carefully, because they commit this error constantly to support some kind of pre-existing theology. So when someone makes a point and then they list a bunch of verses, your response should be, so what? I'm not impressed by this big block of verses that you've just listed in parentheses, because I haven't had a chance to look at the context of those verses to see if you're using them right. You follow? Look at the word run, for example. How many meanings can you generate of the word run? Here's George Gunn of Shasta Bible College giving this example. I ran out of ingredients for the salad. So I decided to make a quick run down to the store. While at the store, I left the car engine running while I made purchases, thinking that I would be right out again. However, while I was still in the store, I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. This resulted in me having to hear a somewhat long-winded rundown on how his campaign was running. Finally, fearing that my car would run out of gas, I ran with great haste out of the parking lot and returned home with the car surely running on fumes. Look at all, just in one paragraph. Look at how many different meanings of the word run are there. He could have said, I ran into a woman who had a run in her stockings. I had some bad beans last night, maybe a case of the runs. I don't know if I should have used that one, but you get the idea. So if a word can dramatically change meaning that much, how in the world would you ever figure out what it means? Context tells you. See that? And that's how to handle these Christ died for the world passages. Yeah, world can mean a limited group somewhere else. But that's not what it means in John 3:16. And if you're going to analyze words by what they mean somewhere else, then you've just committed the exegetical fallacy of ITT, illegitimate totality transfer. So we'll pick it up right here next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to rightly handle and divide your word in these last days. Keep us from being deceived. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy